join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
I understand there was a nasty rumor going around that I went to a football game last Sunday. In actuality, I was at a missions conference. So I thought I need to clear that up right now. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please, and go down to verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." We have had such a sweet time here today, Lord, as Connie has said, with your Holy Spirit. Now we pray, Father, that that same Spirit would illuminate your word and let us apply it to our lives. And Lord, let it make a difference in us, that we would leave here different than that which we came. Only you can do that. We ask that you would, in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A lady in a faded gingham dress and her husband, dressed in a homespun threadbare suit, stepped out of the train in Boston. They walked timidly without an appointment into the Harvard University president's outer office. The secretary could tell in a moment that such backwoods country hicks had no business at Harvard and probably had no idea the elite society that they pandered to. "We'd like to see the president," the man said softly. "He'll be busy all day," the secretary snapped. "We'll wait," said the lady. For hours, the secretary ignored them, hoping that the couple would finally get discouraged and go away. They didn't, and the secretary grew frustrated and finally decided to disturb the president, even though it was a chore that she always regretted. "Maybe you see them for just a few minutes, then we'll leave," she said to him. He sighed in exasperation and nodded. Someone of his importance obviously didn't have the time to spend with them, but he detested something as common as gingham dresses and threadbare suits cluttering up his outer office. I mean, you never know when someone important may walk in. The president, stern faced with dignity, strutted towards the couple. The lady told him, "We had a son who attended Harvard for 1 year. He loved Harvard. He was happy here. But about a year ago, he was accidentally killed. My husband and I would like to erect a memorial for him somewhere on the campus." Well, the president wasn't touched and said he was irritated at their ignorance. "Madam," he said gruffly, "we can't put up a statue for every person who attended Harvard and died. If we did, this place would look like a cemetery." "Oh no," the lady exclaimed quickly. "We don't want you to erect a statue. We thought we would like to give a building to Harvard." The president rolled his eyes. He glanced at the dress and the threadbare suit and exclaimed, "A building? Do you have any earthly idea how much a building cost? We have over $7.5 million in the physical buildings here at Harvard." Well, for a moment, the lady was silent. The president was pleased. Maybe he could get rid of them now. But then the lady turned to her husband and quietly said, "Is that all that it costs to start a university? Why don't we just start our own? Her husband nodded. The president's face wilted in confusion and bewilderment as Mr. and Mrs. Leland Stanford got up and walked away. They then traveled to California, where they established a university that bears their name, Stanford University, a memorial to a son that Harvard no longer cared about. You've heard that saying that you can't judge a book by its cover. The old adage that you cannot judge someone or something by the packaging it comes in is certainly true of Christians. Like valuable treasure buried in dirt, or a precious pearl hidden in an ugly oyster, the human container does not reflect the value of the gospel treasure that it holds. In a like way, we are all earthen vessels. The vessel is the outer person that slowly is fading away. Now, the amazing contrast between the glory of God in the face of Christ and the feeble, imperfect, homely containers in which it is carried is the heart of this passage. Verse 7, please. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. I love how J.B. Phillips translates this verse. He writes, "This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us." Sometimes treasures can be found in the most unlikely of places. In 1947, a shepherd boy found a ceramic jar containing what looked like very ancient scrolls in a cave overlooking the Dead Sea. He had no idea what they said and eventually sold three of them for $29. Well, more were discovered in the same cave and in other caves nearby, and only later was it determined that he had stumbled upon the greatest collection of biblical manuscripts found in the 20th century. We know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those scrolls contain part of every Old Testament book except Esther, and all of them were dated 1,000 years earlier than any known copy at that time. The jars themselves were not so valuable, but the treasure of God's Word that was inside them was priceless. The word treasures there is the Greek word thesaurus, and it literally means a deposit or a storehouse of wealth. It is where we get the word thesaurus. Paul says this treasure is contained in earthen vessels, a phrase that he uses for our human bodies. If you remember from Genesis, we are told that God created man from the dust of the earth. And now scientists tell us that the same 17 elements that make up the dirt also make up the human body. The phrase earthen vessels come from a Greek word which is ostrakinos, which is used to describe small, cheap, and easily broken pottery made of inferior materials. This kind of pottery was weak, fragile, and valueless, so cheaply made it would never be seen in the wealthier homes. These bargain basement dishes were primarily used in the lower class neighborhoods, purchased by people who couldn't afford the better merchandise. And because these dishes were made of imperfect materials, there were often defects in them. And as time passed, it's interesting that the same word came to represent anything inferior, low-grade, mediocre, shoddy, second-rate, or substandard. Furthermore, the word ostrakinos is where we get the phrase to ostracize. When people ostracize a person, it means that they regard him as substandard and too unfit to be part of the group. They speak of him in a negative way, poke fun at him, and belittle him in front of others. And this substandard pottery is exactly the kind of earthen vessels that Paul had in mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians 4:7. He used the illustration of these cheaply made dishes to announce the location of the secret chamber where God places his greatest treasure on planet Earth, those of us who host His Holy Spirit. And that is a perfect description of every Christian. We are all just earthen jars shuffling around on feet of clay. The vessels Paul describes here were just common pots, cheap, breakable, easily replaceable, and virtually valueless. Occasionally they were used to hide valuables, such as gold, silver, and jewelry, but earthen vessels were most frequently used for ignoble, everyday purposes. For example, in ancient times, human waste and garbage was transported in these clay pots. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, "But in a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." There were some vessels used for dishonor, that is, they were used for dishonorable, distasteful, and even unmentionable tasks. Such clay pots had no intrinsic value. Their only worth came from the values they contained or the service that they provided. Paul is saying, we're not like a vase from the Ming Dynasty. We're the cheap brown pots you can find at Walmart. We may think we are crystal goblets when in reality our flesh is a tobacco spittoon. And even though that is true, by His Spirit, God places the treasure of His Son into the clay pots of our lives. That's like placing the Hope Diamond in a Glad trash bag. After all, it's only logical if one has something of beauty and value, he would want something exquisite to contain it in. Therefore, it is a mystery indeed as to why God would place the treasure of His Son in clay pots like us. Until we realize that God does so that the excellency of His treasure would be that much more brilliantly seen. So what does that mean to us? To begin with, God has made us the way that we are so that we can do the work that He wants us to do. God said of Paul, "He is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles." No Christian should ever complain to God because of his lack of gifts or abilities, or because of his limitations or handicaps. Psalm 139 indicates that our very genetic structure is in the hands of God. Each of us must accept himself and then be himself. I realize there are guys who can preach circles around me, and I realize I will never match their abilities. But that's all right. They were given a greater gift to do what God wanted them to do. My job in life is to fast, pray, and study, and do the best with the gifts that God has given me. Always remember, God rewards faithfulness, not results. The results are always in the Lord's hands. Our part is to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. Now, the important thing about a vessel is that it must be clean, empty, and available for service. Each of us must seek to become, in the words of 2 Timothy 2:21, a vessel unto honor, sanctified and set apart, fit for the Master's use, and prepared for every good work. We need to be clean vessels so that the Lord might use us. How does this happen? You're not going to like this. For God to use us, we must be broken. Let me give you an Old Testament example of this. As they charged oppressive taxes and plundered their cities, the Midianites provoked the children of Israel until God called a reluctant Gideon to deliver his people. When Gideon blew the trumpet and called men to march with him into battle against the Midianites, 32,000 men responded to the call. But Gideon says, "Lord, there are 145,000 Midianites and only 32,000 of us. I don't like the odds." "Neither do I," says God. "There's too many of you." So he instructed Gideon to tell anyone who was afraid for the battle that they could go home. Now you might think that maybe a few hundred cowards would take him up on the offer. Instead, 22,000 people walked away. You probably couldn't see them for the dust they were creating in their retreat. Now the next words from God must have completely stunned poor Gideon. "Hey Gideon." "Yes, Lord." 10,000 is still too many. And so now God weeds out an additional 9,700 men who drank face first from the river rather than keeping an eye out for the enemy. Well, that's what most commentators tell us concerning the remaining 300 men who didn't drink face first. They think it was because they were more alert by dipping their hands in the water so they could watch for the enemy. And that's certainly a possibility, but I have to wonder if Gail Irwin has it right here. He says he thinks the 300 men didn't drink face first because they were too fat to bend over. I don't know if that's right, but knowing the Lord, it wouldn't surprise me. Anyway, following the strategy given to him by God, Gideon gave each man a trumpet and a torch with an earthen vessel. Then he positioned them on the hills surrounding the valley of Jezreel, where the Midianites lay sleeping. On a given signal, they blew their trumpets, broke the clay pots, and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Hearing the sound, the men of Midianites stumbled out of their tents. They saw the light surrounding them and no doubt assumed that each torch represented not a single soldier, but as it were in those days, an entire division. "We're surrounded by thousands," they must have cried. In their confusion, the Midianites began attacking one another. Thus there was victory in that dark night because the light caused the enemy to become confused and beaten back. But please listen carefully here. The light could only be seen when the earthen vessels were broken. And that's the key, my friends. If we want to be used in dramatic and profound ways, and if we want our light to shine in this world, that will only come through being broken by God. The prerequisite for spiritual usefulness is to be humble, to see oneself for what one truly is, and acknowledge that all the glory for one's accomplishments belongs to God, who placed the treasure in us in the first place. Because you see, the world is filled with people too enamored with their own cleverness, importance, and ability to ever be used by the Lord. But when God chose the men through whom He would give His word to mankind, He did not choose the learned scholars of Alexandria, the distinguished philosophers of Athens, the eloquent orators of Rome, or the self-righteous religious leaders of Israel. He passed them all by in favor of Galilean fishermen like Peter, John, James, and Andrew, despised traitors like Matthew the tax collector, and obscure men like Philip, Mark, and Nathaniel. Now today, people fill themselves with false treasures, but when that pot eventually gets broken, you see the contents on the inside and you realize it's not very attractive at all. Or you can see just how superficial someone really is. But the opposite is true in the life of the person who is broken by Christ. Because that brokenness reveals a beauty, a glory that is inside them. The presence in them is something more than they themselves are. And that's what we are. Broken pots. Or in my case, since you have driven me crazy, I guess I'm a cracked pot. Just know that the test of a true ministry is not stars, but scars. Paul said in Galatians 6:17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus." Like all believers, Paul's imperfection stood out in stark relief against the shining glory of the gospel. But think about it. If God cannot use imperfect people, there would be no one left to do the ministry. Since there are no sinless people, God must choose His ministers from the weak, the fallen, and the imperfect human race. And thus, Paul was just another in a long line of clay pots that God had successfully used. Verse 8, please. "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." The visual imagery of verses 8 and 9 is that of gladiatorial or military combat. In a series of statements, Paul describes jars of clay as people who never give up. I love this part of the poem that says, "Fight on, my men," Sir Andrew said. "I am hurt, but I am not slain. I'll lay me down and bleed a while, and then I'll rise and fight again." We are hard-pressed at every point, but not hemmed in. There are all kinds of pressures upon us, but we are never in so tight of a corner that there is no way out. We are knocked down, but not knocked out. The supreme characteristic of the Christian life is not that the Christian does not fall, but that every time that he does fall, he rises again. It's not that he is never beaten, but he is never ultimately defeated. You may lose a battle, but in the end, you have to know you will never lose the campaign. Like it or not, God will sometimes take us through the hard times of life. Look at our list again. It says we are afflicted. That's physical, but we are not crushed because God is there. We are perplexed. That's intellectual. Are there ever times in your life when you don't know what's happening? It's like something is wrong with your brain, and you're afraid that you have Dane Bramage. So we're perplexed but not despairing because God is with us. It says we are persecuted, that's socially. People may persecute us and call us haters, but we won't be forsaken by God. We're struck down, that's ministerially. Paul says they beat us and put us in the stocks, but they can't destroy us. Paul says, I've learned all these things because God keeps putting me through things that cause me to wholly rely on Him. When life hits you with problems, you'll always have a choice to make. You can either become better through it or bitter through it. The Bible is filled with people who endured the tough things in life. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Jeremiah was thrown down into a well. Joseph and Mary had to flee Egypt with the infant Jesus. Jesus was betrayed by all of his disciples. It is true that Judas may have turned him over to the Jewish authorities, but the rest turned and ran just to save their own skins. Peter and John were beaten for preaching the gospel. And Paul was beaten and thrown into prison multiple times. I'd like to recite a bit of verse from my favorite poet, Anonymous. It's entitled, God Knows What He's About. It begins, when God wants to drill a man, and thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses to try a splendor out. God knows what he's all about. Verse 10, please. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Steinway pianos are built the same way today than they were 140 years ago when Henry Steinway started his business. 200 craftsmen and 12,000 parts are required to produce one of these magnificent instruments. Most crucial is the rim bending process, where 18 layers of maple are bent around an iron press to create the shape of a Steinway grand. 5 coats of lacquer are applied and hand rubbed to give the piano its outer glow. The instrument then goes into the pounder room, where each key is tested 10,000 times to ensure quality and durability. Steinway said that it's the 40,000 pounds of pressure exerted on the strings of the piano that creates the beautiful harmony. And in the same way, sometimes it is only the pressure of life and the persecution that we undergo that causes a song to resonate in the hearts of those with whom we share. Followers of Jesus are also being handcrafted for His purpose. We are pressed and formed and shaped to be more like Him. We are polished, sometimes in the rubbing of affliction, until we also glow. We are tested in the laboratory of everyday human experience. Now, the process is not always pleasant, but we can persevere with hope, knowing that our lives will increasingly reflect the beauty of His holiness. Paul knew this. That is why he could say, "Good things are happening even in our tribulation and difficulty, for through our hard times, Christ shines brighter." Notice how Paul marries the principle that life comes out of death. We live by that principle all of the time. I don't know what you had for dinner last night. It may have been a chicken or a cow or a fish. But whatever it was, they died for you. You are living because of their death. Even if you only had yard clippings, even the plants had to die. I'm not trying to offend any vegetarians in here, although I heard one guy say that salads is what they feed the real food on the menu. But anyway, that principle of life from death is something that we live by all of the time. Now, the word for dying is not translated thanatos, which is Paul's usual word for death, but necrosis. Thanatos speaks of a death as an effect or an event, whereas necrosis describes the event in the process of dying, a word that we still use today. As noted, Paul constantly faced death to the point that he said, "I die daily." He knew well what it was to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. And hasn't that been our experience? In some ways, I think it would be easier to be martyred physically and die for Christ than have to die daily to my fleshly desires. Why? Because it's a day-by-day and even minute-by-minute battle that way. I love Damien Kyle here. He says he gets up in the morning, looks at his reflection in the mirror, and in defiance of his flesh announces to himself, "I'm going to be fighting you all day, you creep." I can relate to that. One of my most oft-repeated prayers in the morning is, "Lord, I want to do things your way and not my way today, because my way stinks." Now, the world's way is prominence and influence. It's all about pushing someone down in order to lift self up. But the Holy Spirit of God will always unify and fortify. The way to lead others is not through intimidation, but through inspiration. So Paul tells us a little bit about what it meant to him in order that the character of Christ may get through him and be communicated to others. Now, why should this be so costly in the life of a believer? Because the whole principle of Christian living is totally contrary to the principle of which everyone else around us lives. The principle of the world is self-glorification, while the principle for the Christian is self-crucifixion. The principle of men is greatness, pomp, and show, while the principle of the cross is death. Now, Paul's humility and weakness did not destroy him or cripple him, but instead it is what strengthened him. Paradoxically, he found encouragement in his frailty because the power of God then flowed unhindered through him. So far from being a liability to his ministry, an honest assessment of his spiritual limitations was actually Paul's greatest asset. As I close, no one could withstand such an onslaught in his own strength and still maintain his joy and peace, let alone do the work of the ministry. The power of God made Paul fearless and formidable. In the coming days, we also are going to need more and more the power of God in our lives. We are no longer viewed as the good guys in this world. It's like with Joseph. It says, "A Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, nor the work that he had done in Egypt." They forgot the fact that a Jew had bestowed life upon their country. And so they thought there in Egypt, the best thing we can do for our country is to get rid of all those who believed in God. Isn't that exactly what's happening in the world today? Another Jew came into this world and bestowed life to it. But everyone has forgotten about that, and now they want to silence those of us who do remember. Jesus came to the earth, they spat upon him, ripped out his beard, whipped, and crucified him. But after he arose and went back to the Father, they can no longer beat his physical body any longer. So who do they beat now? Not the physical body, but the spiritual body of Christ, known as the church. So, my fellow jar of clay, share with me and your brothers and sisters here your earthiness, and rejoice in the treasure that God has placed within you. Let this be our prayer this morning. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. And Father, that is our prayer. We want you to mold us, and we know that even by saying that, that means there are going to be hard times and tests and tribulations and things we would rather not have happen to us. But if we want to be the people that you want us to be, Lord, we ask you to do that and give us the strength and the grace to endure it, because we know that is the best way to live. Ask in your name. Amen. Ask